I've been thinking a lot this week about the power and importance of story. I love stories. And you know, we human beings, we're storytelling creatures, aren't we? We love to hear stories. I love to read stories, fiction or biography. And one of the books that I read this week, I don't know, some of you know, I really enjoy children's literature. And so I read this particular, it's a middle grade novel by one of my favorite authors for children, Gary Schmidt. It's called The Sin Eater. And it speaks to the way in which stories, especially about our own history, teach us about ourselves and about how we are to live. So the protagonist in this particular story, he's a 13-year-old boy, which is tough to begin with, right? 13-year-old boy named Cole. And after the death of Cole's mother, he and his father moved from Pennsylvania to the home of Cole's grandparents in rural, guess where? New Hampshire. Yes, this story is set in a small town in New Hampshire. And a lot of the plot is moved forward by Cole's discovery of stories about his family's history and about the history of this small town. So Cole has this witty sort of curmudgeon for a grandfather. And Grandpa has a gift for telling tales about his Yankee ancestors who helped settle the town. So I want you to listen as Cole observes one evening after Grandpa has just finished telling a tale about one of his ancestors, thinking about story. He says, "Grandpa sat back and laughed until the echo filled the room. Grandma put down the mug of cider she'd been blowing on and looked for all the world like she was remembering what had happened in this very room more than a century ago. Maybe in a way she was. It came to me that the story wasn't just a story to Grandpa. It was his own history coming down to him from generation to generation. And for a moment, there was no difference between Grandpa and Erastus. I felt the story settle down into me until it was more memory than story." Stories are important. Our own history is important. And that's why God's always telling us to remember, to remember. Remember last week, put rocks here, build this here. So when your children ask, what's this rock here for? You can tell them what God did for you. That's why when God's people confess their sin, as we saw them do last week in Nehemiah chapter 9, the priest unfolds, you know, this entire story of God's faithfulness to the people's ancestors. You know, how they repeatedly turned away from God and how God continually had mercy on them and provided for them. And why should that ancient story matter to us today? Why should it matter? In other words, so what, Dallas? What's that have to do with me? Because if you are a Christ follower, the story of God's people throughout history is your story as well. It's part of your own history. Because, you know, you've been adopted. You've been grafted in to the family of God. And the absolute certainty of God's faithfulness, my prayer for you is that it would be so embedded into you, into your very being, as if, as Cole says in this book, as if it were more of a memory than some story that's out there. And why? Why bother, you know, remembering any of these stories? Well, Cole actually asked his grandfather that question at one point. Why bother remembering and retelling these stories? Well, let me just tell you what he says. "Grandpa looked right at me. So we can know who we are. So we can share one another's lives and somehow carry one another's lives. So we know how to live." There it is. So we know how to live. In this morning's text, God's people are thinking about all their tomorrows in light of all their yesterdays and realizing that their recommitment of themselves to God is going to have radical implications in how they live their lives. That's why they remember this story. It's going to impact how they live. It reminds them who they are. Let's turn to this morning's text right now. We're going to be looking at, we're starting with the last verse in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, which I read last week. I did omit the 82 names of the people who actually signed this commitment. I thought you might appreciate that. But before I read, I will say that it does matter that these are individuals. I mean, we do this corporately, but it's also a matter of individual commitment as well. So let me start with chapter 9, verse 38, and read all of chapter 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. In view of all this, the prayer of confession, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then those who sealed it were, and it starts with Nehemiah as governor. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of God to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of God for God's people. Thanks be to God for it. So in this morning's text, God's people are thinking about, again, all of their tomorrows in light of all of their yesterdays. And it's the people's reflection on their past that leads to their declaration in verse 38, this declaration that will now establish the direction for their future. As one commentator puts it, we can never go forward effectively until we've learned to look back accurately. Our present, he continues, is not some disjointed moment unrelated to what's gone before us. We must view the present in light of our God who's unfolding his plan and purpose for all of history, end of quote. I always like to do that because it's this overlying plan and purpose of God. We're down here, but God's doing something big up there that we can't always see. Granted, there is a way of looking back that prevents forward movement, and I'm not talking about that kind of looking back here, because you know, locking your eyes on the rearview mirror is deadly. But looking back, glancing back on a regular basis is really, really important. What's gone before informs how we are going to go forward. Once we hear and understand God's word, God's law, We need to obey it. We need to actually apply it to our lives. In my preaching classes, we were taught that this application piece answers the question, so what? So what, Dallas? Who cares? This is all very interesting, and it was very nicely spoken. Thank you very much. But what on earth does that ancient book have to do with me when I leave church this morning and go to get lunch? Who cares? Because, you know, you can be stirred by a sermon. You can be challenged by a sermon. But you might not necessarily be changed by the sermon. Why? Why is that? Because when you leave the sanctuary and you go to lunch and you go into your week, you have to actually apply God's word every single solitary day. You have to do what God's word has taught you to do and demanded that you do. And I can't do that for you from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. That's the part you have to do. So the application, the so what part's really important. And that's where we are right now. You know, the word of God, it will have a radical impact on your identity if you hear it, understand it, and then apply it. So God's people, that's where they are this morning. They are applying what they have heard. They're dealing with all the practical implications of their recommitment to God and to God's law. So in view of this perspective from the past, they enter this binding agreement. And God's people confirm their commitment in writing. And they bind themselves with a curse and an oath. Basically, they're saying, hey, we commit ourselves to do this, and may God really punish us if we don't do it. So, like, when we ask you to sign your pledge cards, we didn't ask you to make an oath like that. But doesn't signing something in writing actually give it some gravitas? Doesn't it give it some weight, some importance, the sense of saying, this is really important, and I'm really committed to doing that? It's more than just talk. It's writing it down, and they've put this in writing. They're beginning to think differently. This agreement, it really represents sort of a realigning of their purposes. You know, they're thinking more in terms of God's purposes rather than their own preferences, and more in terms of their responsibilities rather than their rights. So, what will that actually look like for them to obey God's word? Well, we have a great picture of it, don't we? Very, very detailed. First, we see that it will have implications for their families. Do you remember back in chapter 8 how the children had been present for the reading of God's law? So here in chapter 10, they're also present for the signing. Why? Because children cannot make discoveries. They cannot learn in a vacuum. We cannot raise them in a spiritual vacuum and expect them to become solid believers in Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore their questions. Children are going to ask questions of parents. They want to know how it was that you discovered God, how you discovered that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And not just what does communion mean, Dad, but what does communion mean to you? The number one influence on young people is still their families. So tell your story. We're talking about stories. You have a story. I don't know how you met Jesus, but I'm assuming that you did. That's why you're here. Tell your story. And if you don't have kids, I don't have kids. You might have grandkids. I don't have grandkids either. I have nieces, though. You might have nieces and nephews. You might have sort of adopted kids who, you know, your neighbors or the kids of friends of yours who, you know, maybe you're an important part of their lives. And they're going to have questions. Let them ask and tell them. Tell them your story, your history. Like the grandpa in Gary Schmidt's novel, have you shared your own history and that of the generation before? Some of you, I think, probably have come from families where you grew up in the faith. Maybe there was a pastor in your family. I don't know. I didn't have that. And I think it's just amazing when people do. But tell your story to children. Tell it to the children here again and again and again and tell it again. You know how kids, when they've heard a story that they really like, they say, again, again. Tell them again. You get to show them what following Jesus looks like. You know, it's not just sort of the ecclesiastical bodies or the social clubs, and those things have their place, but this is the day-to-day sitting down with your Bible, with your coffee, letting your kids see that, letting them ask you questions, letting them see what it looks like to walk with Jesus. Chuck Swindoll says, whatever else may be said about the home, It is the bottom line of life, the anvil upon which attitudes and convictions are hammered out. Friends, there is no Sunday school, there is no youth group that can realign or replace the impact of a parent or of a grandparent. So, we see that the gathering of God's people is not just incidental here. It's really central to what's going on. They said, you know, we've read the book. We want to do what the book says. And by the way, we're probably going to come back tomorrow because we want to hear some more about this. So I just wanted to point out that this is not like some slavish, observation of rules and regulations. There's this vibrancy about they're actually participating in the law. Isn't that a novel idea? The law isn't something to bind us. The law is this way of getting to know God better and getting to serve God better, and they're participating in it. I think this is amazing because, you know, kids are smart. If parents are just going through the motions of some slavish observant to some, you know, external, observances or a framework, they pick up on that. They know what's important and what's real. And if they don't see Jesus in us, they're eventually going to leave the church. Why would they stay? What do we have to give them? Jesus. Jesus, the story of everything that he's done in the past, the story of what he's done right now, the story of what he's done in your past. That's what we can give them. The Festival of Booths, I love that one. I just have to point that out. Remember we did that two weeks ago? That was one of their first acts of obedience. The kids, they would have been paying attention. Because think about it. This was kind of a crazy-sounding thing to do. You know, all the neighbors were going to see. And, they were watching. Are mom and dad really going to do that? So, you know, let them ask us hard questions. Engage us in conversations. See, you know, that character counts more than image. Let them see those things. And by the way, if you're a parent with young kids, I think this Festival of Booths is a really cool idea. Because, I mean, what kid doesn't like to build tents, right? And you, like, build a tent with your kids and stay outside at night with them under the tent. And they're going to ask you, wait, why are we doing this again? And you're going to tell them, yeah, the people of God, they lived in tents in the desert, and we do this to remember God's faithfulness. And I can promise you, they're going to remember that. They're going to remember, oh, do you remember when we were kids and we did that Festival of Booths and we slept outside and we remember what it must have been like for the Israelites to sleep outside in the desert and how God gave them manna. I mean, those are the things that matter. So I hope that you'll try the booths thing. I personally always like to build tents, you know, the blankets and the whole bit. So God's people also promise not to give their daughters in marriage to men who are not of Israel. So they're intentionally separating themselves from neighboring people in order to obey the demands of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way. He says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. So this isn't something about, you know, race or nationality. This is about purity of the faith, about not diluting our love and passion for God. It's about the critical distinction between belief and unbelief. Is this to, you know, deprive God's people? No. No, it's to bless and fulfill and delight God's people. I was thinking about this, and so let me just float a scenario to you. If Jesus Christ is the absolute center and Lord of your life, and then you're in a serious dating relationship with someone, could you not say something like this? I need you to know that I'll always love Jesus more than I love you. Think about that. Now, if the person's an unbeliever, that's probably not going to end well. It's probably bad news. But no, think about this. Or think about this with your daughters or your sons or granddaughters or nieces or nephews. If the person is a believer, would that not be the best news imaginable? Wouldn't you want, if you're a believer, a follower of Christ, to marry somebody for whom Christ is the center of his or her life as well? Sure you would. So I kind of like that. I just made up that as a sort of a litmus test, but that might be something to think about if you're a parent. I don't know. But I think that it's important to remember that Christian marriage ideally involves individuals who have been yoked to Jesus Christ and then are yoked to one another. And it's really important for young people and for families to understand that. So, obedience to God's law, it has implications for our families. And next, we're going to see that it also has implications for our finances. Yes, I couldn't make this stuff up. The Bible talks about money a lot. It's here. And so let's look at this. Because, you know, how we spend our money tells its own story about our lives. What people do with their resources is an indication of our priorities. So you can get a little uncomfortable if you want. I don't mind. Let's look at this. First, because of their willingness to obey God's law from the heart and have their, they're gonna have their finances redirected. And so there are financial opportunities that God's people are choosing to forego. They will not buy or sell on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Now, businessmen probably would have told them that that was a silly idea, right? It was a mistake. In fact, that's probably, I imagine, why we no longer have blue laws in this country. That it's probably much more profitable to buy and sell 7 days a week instead of six. So they agree to that. Second, God's people agree to forego working their land every seventh year. Other people didn't do this, by the way. And it probably looked crazy to outsiders. Like, why would you just go a whole year and not pull weeds and not plant anything? Let the land lay fallow every seventh year. That's what we're going to do. That's what the law says. That's what we're going to do. And do you know, of course, that in light of today's science and what we know about land use, like, who were the crazy ones really? Let your land lay fallow for a year. God knew. God created the land. He knew. He lets people know really early on before we ever knew about it. So then comes by far the biggest reason for addressing the issue of stewardship. And it's summed up in that one sentence at the end. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. Because remember, these are people who had lost the house of their God. They had seen the temple destroyed, and they had been dragged into a foreign land where their God and their worship were mocked. Psalm 137 is actually a song that was written by recently returned exiles who are remembering their Babylonian captivity. And again, they are telling and retelling the story so that generations to come will not forget what it meant to be cast out of Jerusalem and away from the temple of God. Listen, this is Psalm 137. This is how it begins, the first part of it. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. End of quote. That's where these people are. They know what it is to have been separated from the house of God. And it's in this context, again, of remembering their past that God's people intentionally turn to their future. To neglect the house of the Lord is not an option for them. Never again do they want to find themselves removed from the temple, from the worship of God. And so there's this whole long list of duties. You heard me read it. I'm not going to read through them again. I'm not going to carefully tear apart each one. But this is the responsibility of the people. And they name it. And they willingly accept these duties. It will cost them to be true worshipers of God again. It will make demands on them. And not for the leftovers, but for the very heart of their lives. They understand that worship that doesn't cost them anything is no worship at all. And of course, it's the same today. If worship doesn't give of myself, if it doesn't give anything of who I am, of what I have, then I cheat myself of the blessings of worship, and you do too. And we cheat our God. If our faith costs us nothing, it's worth nothing. So God's people give themselves to these duties. And these include provision, and not just for regular worship services, but also for maintenance of the temple and the priests and the Levites who serve there. Because the temple, as the very house of God, provides, it's really the religious and social cement of this entire place, of this binding together of God's people. And tithing in this context is not just some legalistic process. It's rather, it's this framework that's established by God, who is the provider of all we need and the owner of all that we have. The tithe simply represents this first portion right off the top given to God and to the needs of God's people and to his work. The spirit of the law says, until I understand that God owns it all, I'm never even going to get to 10%. So, they've answered again. So what question? So what of how they'll apply in real life their understanding that they now have of God's law? Commitment to God and to his work redirects their families and it redirects their finances, because few things show what and who we really are like our money. But let me add, as the great Roman statesman Seneca, go back to ancient Rome in your history, he said, money has never yet made anyone rich. I like that one. Money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. God's people are reestablishing the true worship of God in Jerusalem so that Jerusalem might again be a true home to God's people and to the glory of God's holy name. Oh, and so may I tell you, where the last scene of Gary Schmidt's novel is set? Any guesses? It is in New Hampshire. But specifically, it's in the middle of a worship service. In Albion Grace Church of the Holy Open Bible. Isn't that a mouthful? Sort of makes Windham Presbyterian Church just like roll right off your lips. This is from the last page of the book. The congregation rose to sing the first hymn, and all of our stories came together for one sharp moment. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your story, your faithfulness. We thank you once again for all those faithful who've gone before us and told your story again and again. We thank you for the people in our lives who have told us their story of your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray for courage and many, many opportunities to tell young people in our families, in our congregation, who you are. What does communion mean to me? What does baptism mean to me? Why do I understand who Jesus is and why I need a Savior? Make us storytellers, Lord, tellers of all that has gone before, because what has gone before shapes who we are, and what has gone before that we understand about you shapes how we are to live for you. So let us glance back often, and let us look forward with such joyful expectation as we not only hear your word each week and understand your word, but apply it to our lives every single day. We do love you, and we do, in this moment, recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' strong name, amen.